So we're in the book of Romans. It's going to take as long as it takes. I'm guessing that there'll be three sermons for chapter one, so you do the math. There's 16 chapters. I don't know if we can average three sermons a chapter. It may take us more than a year, I'm not sure. Because in the intervening times when Kelly preaches, he's going to be preaching on the minor prophets. So a little bit of relief from Romans. He's going to preach the 12 minor prophets, the ones that don't really get preached that much. So just a reminder of what we covered last week in the book of Romans. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. To tell the gospel, you simply speak about what the Bible says about Jesus. And Paul introduces himself as a slave, a royal messenger set apart by God to declare this message of Jesus Christ specifically to the Gentiles. And he says that the purpose of the gospel is to bring out or elicit the obedience of faith. And we'll have occasion to say many times as we go through Romans that faith is not just assent to facts about Jesus. Sometimes when we say, I believe in Jesus, we simply mean that I believe these facts about what the Bible says. But faith is something richer, deeper, and more than that. It is assent to the facts of what the Scripture tells us about Jesus. But it is also trust in the person of Jesus. It has a personal element. And as this parable and as the text tonight will indicate, it is allegiance to Jesus as King. Since the message is that Jesus Christ is the King, the authority, the one who will judge all people, to say that Jesus is King is not simply something you can believe in those facts. You have to change sides. You have to align yourself in trust to the King. So we said last week that the gospel is an authoritative summons. It's not sort of an optional thing that you might be interested in and might improve your life. It's an authoritative summons that calls forth this obedience of faith. It's a royal announcement that the true King of the universe is the heir of David, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was his moment of ascension, his moment of declaration by God that, yes, this is my son, yes, he will rule over all, yes, he will judge the nations. And again, I would ask you to consider the parable. Sometimes we hear the parable and we think about, oh yeah, go out to the highways and the hedges. But the parable wasn't just an invitation to an interesting social event. It was an authoritative summons by a king. To not go to the king's wedding ceremony was to snub the king, or to snub the king's son. It was to snub his authority. You think, oh my goodness, they didn't go to the wedding and he goes and burns their homes. Why? Because it's an act of rebellion. It's an act of sedition. It's an act of rejecting the one that is designated to be the crown prince. So again, the gospel is this royal summons. So I like this saying of C.S. Lewis. We have to remind ourselves that the gospel does not come along to improve our lives. The gospel says that you and I, it doesn't say that we are imperfect creatures who need improvement. It says that we're rebels who must lay down our arms. We must lay down our arms at the feet of King Jesus. And we find that when we do, we are forgiven, and we can be made beloved sons at his table and a part of his reign in the earth. It's this extraordinary message that if we lay down our arms at his feet, he will make us a part of his purpose and his kingdom. So let's get into the text, starting in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Remember, from what we know of the Roman church, it was a very small church, somewhere between 80 to 150 people. It would have been a very small group, and probably not from the upper crust of society, at least not many of them from the upper crust of society in Rome. We think they probably lived in the poor tenement region of Rome. Yet, despite the fact that it's a small gathering in the capital of the world empire, Paul has heard about their faith. He's heard that the gospel has come to these believers in Rome, and he's excited about it. All right, he says, sort of hyperbolically, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Well, he's in the Eastern Mediterranean, and he hears about their faith, and so he's excited. Now, keep in mind that while Paul is writing this letter, he's probably on his way to Jerusalem, the time that he's going to get arrested, the time that he's going to be arrested in the temple. And he's bringing with him donations of money from Gentile churches for the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And this is going to be central to the letter. Paul knows that God is creating a Jew-Gentile people of God. He knows that God is uniting people who were formerly separated, and he's going to be very interested in it all through the letter. For him, the gospel is about reconciling people who were not reconciled before, bringing together formerly separated groups. And the gospel creates this network. In fact, Paul is very keen on creating this network of churches through gifts of money, through visits, through letters that he sends. In fact, we almost wouldn't have most of his letters if he weren't keen on creating this network. So notice what he says. First, I thank my God for you all. Paul is not just doing something perfunctory here. If you notice in most of his letters, he begins everything with gratitude. And he begins everything with gratitude for his recipients. What's remarkable about this to me is even Paul's most problematic church, he begins with gratitude. Go check out the introduction to 1 Corinthians. This is a church with, terrible, terrible issues in the church, and he's thanking God for the work that God has begun in him. He's grateful for their loyal trust in the Lord Jesus. He's grateful that there's this tiny collection, probably of mainly Gentile believers who have come to believe in Jesus, and he gives thanks for them. So Paul starts everything with gratitude, even when things look grim. And I think there's something in that for us. Even when we're tackling something that's grim or something that might be difficult, Paul begins with gratitude, and I think it was a key to his ministry. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." So Paul begins his letters always with gratitude for his recipients, and he always continues with prayer for his recipients. Everything that Paul does in his ministry, he roots in prayer. And he says, guys, I pray 3 times a day, and every time I pray, you're on my heart, you're on my mind. And he's praying one very particular and specific thing. God, let me go to Rome so that I can preach the gospel to those believers that I've heard about in Rome. His fundamental reaction when he thinks about these churches is not anxiety, it's not worry, and in other places he says he's got lots of anxieties, it's thanksgiving and prayer. And again, there's something in that for our lives. When we think about our loved ones and maybe the struggles or difficulty or the temptations they face, is what we immediately go to anxiety and worry for them? Or is it immediately, Father, thank you for them. Thank you that you love them. Thank you that you've begun something in them. God, please complete it. So notice too, I'll start in verse 11 now. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." So Paul says he longs to be with them. And the main object of his being with them is not, you don't get the sense that it's to establish who I am, Paul the Apostle, but it's to encourage them. And this is remarkable, and I think it's humble on Paul's part, to be encouraged by your faith. Paul says, I want to give you some spiritual gift, but listen, I get as much out of being with you and finding out what God is doing in your life and how the gospel has come to you and how it has changed your life. And this should be the attitude of Christians all the time, that we would desire to be together so that we can encourage one another and we can be encouraged by one another. One of my favorite things that we do, and we haven't done it in a while, is when we just have people share testimonies of what God has done of late, prayers that God has answered. It is one of the most encouraging things we do, to me, to hear how God is working in our lives. And I think Paul understood that. And notice, too, that Paul says, I've been praying to come to you, but I've been hindered or prohibited from coming. We don't know whether that's God or Satan, but he does say, I've been hindered, but you know what? That's fine because I'm going to reap a harvest when I do come. Let me put it this way. How do we think about thwarted prayers? When you pray for something and you don't get it, how do you think about it? at least in this instance, when Paul didn't get it, he thought, well, I will eventually get it. And the fact that I'm not getting it now means something better will come from it. All right, he understood that he was hindered, that he wasn't getting what he wanted, but there's this sense of delayed gratification and a trust that God's not answering it immediately in the terms that he was hoping for, but he will answer it eventually and give him maybe something better than what he was initially praying for. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. Notice Paul's understanding of his task of preaching the gospel. It's not a hobby. It's not something he's interested in. He's a slave of Jesus, set apart and appointed for this royal task. And just like the invitation to the wedding feast is not an option, his obligation to preach the gospel is not an option. He desires, notice, and this is what's interesting, to preach the gospel to believers. I think when we think about preaching the gospel, we generally think about, oh yeah, you need to share the gospel with unbelievers. But Paul has it on his heart that he wants to evangelize or gospelize or tell of Jesus to people who are already believers. Apparently, he thinks believers need to hear the gospel, that we need to hear it again and again. We need to be reminded of who we are because of what Jesus has done and our trust and our faith in him. We need to hear it all the time. In fact, remember, Paul says that we come to this table, and when we come to this table, we preach Jesus Christ's death until he returns. We need the gospel as much as unbelievers. And then, of course, he says to all people. The gospel is the most cosmopolitan, universal message. Greeks and barbarians. Greeks were the culture, the elite, the people who were educated. And the barbarians are people who didn't have that kind of culture. Educated and uneducated. Paul says the gospel is for everyone. It's not for an elite. It's not for insiders. It's not just for a special cadre of people. And now in verse 16 and 17, we get to another of Paul's summaries of what he's going to lay out. 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, in these next two verses, we get a big collection of very important words that we've heard a lot, and it's hard to hear those words fresh. Does that make sense? We just hear them so much that we don't think about what they mean. So let's try to go slowly here and get a grasp of what they mean. First, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul is here not talking about sort of garden variety embarrassment at the awkwardness of, you know, mentioning the gospel in social circumstances. It's not as though Paul's like kind of introverted and he doesn't like to talk in public. The shame that he's talking about is not something that garden variety. Paul lived, and much of the world through much of history, live in honor-shame cultures. Cultures in which what other people think about you matters and matters a lot. You have to adhere to social norms. You have to adhere to the values of those cultures. And what people think of you and whether you adhere to those things are supremely important. So for Paul to say, I'm not ashamed, he understands something. He understands that in his Jewish world that he grew up in, he has gone against all the norms, all of some of the most important norms. Namely, he has begun to mix with Gentiles. He's begun to bring the gospel to Gentiles. He has begun to bring this message to Gentiles, and they would say, totally eviscerating the Torah and what God required from the Torah. But Paul says, you know, I would have thought before that that was shameful, but I've come to have an entirely different understanding. All right, the shame that Paul is talking about is being on the wrong side of a very important horse, or betting on the wrong horse, investing your life in something that ultimately turns out to be meaningless. It's a little bit, I think, like Harold Camping. Anybody remember Harold Camping? This was a guy who did what the Bible told people not to do, namely try to figure out exactly when Jesus is going to return. And he had very specific dates. I don't remember the month and the calendar date, but it was in 2011. And I want to tell you, he had thousands of followers. There were people that quit their jobs, sold their houses, liquidated their retirement to be ready for Jesus' return at this time. When the first date arrived and it failed, he said, oh, I miscalculated. It'll be in another 5 to 6 weeks. And when that failed, he disappeared from public life and died shortly thereafter. That's the kind of shame Paul is talking about. Investing yourself in something that ultimately proves to be wrong. The shame that he's talking about is kind of like David. In the Psalms, David says repeatedly, God, do not let me be ashamed. Why is he saying that? Because God told David that he would be his king over his people, and David was running for his life from the sitting king. And many people said that he was a rebel and a reject, and he believed that God had said, you are going to be my king, trust me. And David is saying, God, I trust you. Don't let me be put to shame. Does that make sense? Paul says the gospel is this message that we can trust, that we will not ultimately be put to shame. That it is the power of God, that God is doing something and will ultimately do something in us if we trust until the end. Paul trusted that God would ultimately show everyone that Jesus was the true King of all kings, the coming judge of everyone that's ever lived. So he says it's the power of God for salvation. That's another word that we say a lot, we hear a lot, and that gets overused, and I think we lose a sense of its meaning. I think we sometimes limit it to the sense of salvation is going to heaven when you die. But Paul and all the other New Testament writers can say we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. They seem to have a more expansive view of salvation. And let me describe it this way. It is holistic rescue. It is rescue from every kind of danger that a person needs to be rescued from. We can think of all kinds of ways that people need to be rescued. Moral rescue. I'm a bad person. I have done bad things. And I need to be rescued from myself. I need to be forgiven for my sins. And I need to be changed into another kind of person. That's salvation. Physical salvation. Many times when Jesus heals people or casts demons out of people, it says that they were saved. They had a physical danger, a physical suffering, and he saves them from that suffering. Paul will later say in the letter that the Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies. You can be saved socially or unsaved socially. Alienated, broken relationships, lonely. The gospel puts you in a new family with a new father and a new elder brother and slowly heals relationships. You can have an ultimate existential need of salvation. Ultimately, you have no meaning, no purpose in life. The gospel comes along and gives you ultimate meaning and a lasting purpose, reigning with his son forever over his good new creation. Now, of course, for Paul, there's a tension in that salvation. Like I said, we've been saved and we're being saved and we will be saved. His Spirit dwells in our mortal bodies, but we will all die before Jesus comes. But our bodies will be raised up on the last day. So salvation for Paul is this holistic thing. And we could list other ways in which people need saving. And the gospel is God's power for doing that, for restoring us to right relationship with God. To the person who believes, we've already spoken about faith. Belief is trust, personal confidence, and allegiance to loyalty to King Jesus. Jesus is the king. God raised him from the dead and proved that he is the king. You can't just believe that the fact of he's the king without saying, Jesus, I trust you. I bow my knee to you. I lay down my arms at your feet. And finally, Paul says in the sections, to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. What does he mean? Well, he means that in history, God has worked specifically through Abraham's descendants. That God set apart Abraham, that he elected him, that he chose him, and he said, I am going to use you, Abraham, and your descendants to bless the world, to ultimately bring my good rule to every nation and to every person. That is always the order, by the way, that Paul preaches the gospel. When he comes to a new city, where does he go first? To the synagogue. And as many as believe, that's great, but if there's resistance, he moves on to the Gentiles. Verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's another $10 word there, righteousness. All right, righteousness. What is righteousness? Let me define it this way. God's righteousness, and notice it's God's righteousness. It's his personal, it's a quality and an action of his. His righteousness is his faithfulness to his covenant promises to remedy a ruined world. God's righteousness is his faithfulness to his covenant promises to remedy what is wrong with the world. A quick tour of a few of those promises in the Bible. God promised to Eve that a descendant of hers would crush the serpent's head. That was Jesus. He came and crushed the serpent's head. God promised to Abraham that one of his descendants, would bless all nations. And Jesus has come as the fulfillment of that promise. God promised to Israel that they would be a light to the nations, that the nations would stream to them to find out what they had. That is fulfilled in Jesus. The promise to David that one of his descendants would rule on the universal throne forever. All of these promises and more are fulfilled in Jesus, and we learn from that that God is righteous. He keeps his promise to fix what is wrong with the world. The gospel reveals his righteousness. It demonstrates God's faithfulness to set the world to rights, and it creates communities of people that are a part of his rectifying of the world. I'm going to use that definition throughout as we go through, that it is God's faithfulness to set the world to rights. Finally, notice that he says revealed. This is kind of an important word in the Bible. It is the word for the book of Revelation, apocalypse. It means uncovering. It means something that people can't see suddenly being revealed. So the gospel, the message of the gospel, by the way, the preaching of the gospel, every time it's preached, however eloquently or not eloquently, is an unveiling. It's an uncovering of something super important. I kind of think of a moment in those picker shows when people are going through a barn and they find a ratty, you know, tarp over something and they pull it back and it's some rare, pristine, rare antique car. All right? There is this sense of discovery, a sense of surprise. For Paul, the gospel is an eruption. It's an intrusion. Think about his own encounter with the gospel. He's opposing the gospel, and suddenly a light from heaven, he falls on his feet, and a voice from heaven says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" For Paul, the gospel is something that comes from outside of history, outside of human cleverness, outside of human ability and understanding. It's startling. It's surprising. It's shocking. I like how Tolkien described it. J.R.R. Tolkien said that the gospel is a you catastrophe. That is, catastrophe with EU on the front, right? U means good. So the gospel is a good catastrophe. Well, what is that? Well, a catastrophe, we know what it is. Something horrible that happens. But for Paul, for the Bible, the gospel is the worst thing that's ever happened, and that out of it, the best thing that's ever happened takes place. The resurrection of the Son of God. It's what some people would call a second-order intervention. All right, God doesn't work on our wisdom, on our resources. He doesn't help us in the terms that we might ask. He says, you need something much deeper, much broader than what you would ask for. He comes to not solve surface problems, but to alter the situation at the roots by taking on our flesh. Now, I know the Bible says that God is on our side, but I want to suggest that in some senses, he's not really on our side, or he's not on our side in the sense that we think. In other words, he doesn't come along and give a rubber stamp to our agendas. Hey, God, you know, I'd like to improve my life in this area. Would you help me in this area, and would you fix my life? See, sometimes God has to work at cross purposes with what we might ask to give us something much better than what we could ever think to ask, right? But that's why Paul needed that kind of interruption into his life with the gospel. He is for us, but he's not always for all the things we might want. Paul says that the gospel is this revelation from faith for faith. And again, this underlines the central theme of faith in the gospel and response to the gospel and in the letter. What does he mean from faith to faith? Well, I think at least he means this: God is faithful. He made these promises, and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is fulfilling the promises that he made to our ancestors in the faith. And his faithfulness awakens a faithfulness in us. His faithfulness and keeping of his promises awakens and enables human faithfulness. It's from the faithfulness of God that graciously opens our eyes and makes us alive to him and gives us the grace to be faithful to him. And then finally, he ends with this quote from the book of Habakkuk. I bet you that 99% of us read this more than we read the book of Habakkuk. All right. So I don't want to steal Kelly's thunder, but I want to give just a little bit of background to the book of Habakkuk. In the book of Habakkuk, there is this threat to the people of God. The northern kingdom of the people of God have been destroyed. And the Assyrian Empire has almost come and destroyed this tiny little rump kingdom of Judah. And in that context, Habakkuk has to give the message, not only is God not ultimately going to save us, but he's going to let us go into exile. All right? And part of the problem of the book of Habakkuk is what people call a theodicy. The question of how could God let this happen? We're God's people. We're the descendants of Abraham. We're the descendants of David. How could he let us, his people, go into this horrendous exile, go into slavery? They were going to experience catastrophe. And it's in that context that the Habakkuk says, the righteous will live by faith. They'll live by trust. Now, to give some kind of comparison, it'd be something like China invading the United States and taking it over. Or think about if that happened, Chinese became the national language, we got moved over to China, what that would do to our understanding of the world. It's something like that for the people of God. And what Habakkuk says is that the righteous, the people that have been set right, made right with God, they live by trusting that God's promises will ultimately come to pass. They live by trusting that when it doesn't look good, God will ultimately keep his promise. That God will bring some kind of good unforeseen out of this horrendous disaster that has happened to us. Now keep in mind that Habakkuk had all kinds of preachers around him preaching, no, God loves us and he has a wonderful plan for his life and we are not going into exile. And the message was, no, God loves us. He has a wonderful plan for us. We're going into exile, and we're going to learn to trust him in that context. So again, the gospel is this message that man is not simply fallen and needs improvement, but he is a rebel that needs to lay down his arms. And when we do, when we trust Jesus, when we are baptized, we have faith in him, we are made a part of his family and a part of his kingdom, a part of his household. So at the end here, let me draw out sort of a challenge to us, a summons to a duty that the gospel entails. And it has to do with this faithfulness. Habakkuk says, the righteous will live by faith. Let me paraphrase it this way. The set right, the people who have been set right with God and Jesus, will live by patient and loyal trust in the faithful one who sent his son and raised him from the dead, knowing that this resurrection is just the beginning. Well, what do we need to trust him for? Let me just give a few thoughts about what we need to trust him for. Our bodies are not yet raised from the dead, and if you're paying any attention, they're aging and falling apart and moving towards death. We need to trust him in that. We need to trust him that there's a lot of young and beautiful people in here, but if time goes on, you will not be so beautiful and you will not be so young. And there's a real wisdom in embracing that and going, I trust that God is going to raise my body one day, that the grave will not hold me down. Our society is in chaos, and it seems irredeemable. We trust that God is sovereign over history, and whatever God has in store for the United States, he will carry forth his purposes, and we will be a part of it, regardless. Maybe you feel like your personal life is a total mess, that other people around you have it all together, and but you have your life just seems a shambles to you. You can trust that God loves you because the gospel says it, and that he has begun a good work, and he is going to see it through to completion, You might need trust for that. The church is a mess. And I don't mean TCF, but sure, we've got messes, believe me. But the church in general is a mess. Read the New Testament, it was a mess there. Read the newspapers, it's a mess now. Full of conflict and pettiness and sin and ego. I think we need to trust God to build his church and to purify it and to judge it. Maybe you've got a relationship that's broken, seemingly beyond repair. Man, you need to trust him for that. Trust him that he can repair that relationship. Maybe you believe the gospel, you know, you believe these facts, but you find no joy in it. All right, that could be a category you're in. You can trust that God wants to bring joy unspeakable and full of glory into your life. God is setting everything right, and he's doing it through the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. He raised his chosen king from the worst catastrophe ever, and that is a preview of what he has been slowly, inexorably, patiently, many times hiddenly, he's been doing it everywhere since 2,000 years ago. And I want to say this about our time and our place in history. Pay attention. I think God is unveiling the gospel to people in stranger and stranger places. People that you never thought would believe. There's prominent atheists, some of whom are coming to the faith, some of whom are saying, well, you know, I'm a cultural Christian now. And they would have never said that years ago. I read a story this week about a woman who was into psychedelics. She believed that these encounters that she had with psychedelic drugs were giving her transcendent meaning. And you know what? It led her to Jesus. Don't recommend that route, but it led her to Jesus. The point is, something is happening. The gospel can't be stopped. And it's popping up in people's lives in surprising places. Keep your eyes peeled for it. Keep your ears open to it. So those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus will trust that he is at work in and through them even when they can't see it. Even when they don't feel it. They will wait and see what he does. They will continue to do the things that he knows they want him, that he wants them to do. They know this is a long game, that history is a long game, that God's purposes are a long game, and we have our little part to play in our little time where we trust him and we, because of his faithfulness, try to be faithful to the things he's given us to do. We live in thanks. Sometimes it takes faith to thank God, doesn't it? I mean, there's plenty of things that's, oh, this is great, I love it, but sometimes it's difficult to thank God for difficult people, difficult situations. We pray. And as Paul will say later in Romans, sometimes we groan. Sometimes we have no words for the difficulty we face. But the very Spirit of the living God is inside us and participating with us and gathering up our prayers and making it a part of what he is doing to set the world to rights through his son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Stand up.